Good to be with you and to share God's word with you this morning in this important series that we're doing. It's good as Christians to reaffirm the fundamentals of what we believe. It's good to go back to the basics and the foundations in which we stand, and that's what you're trying to do, what the Bible teaches and what we believe about our humanity, what we are, about the nature of the God in whom we believe. And today, about Jesus Christ. Those of us who follow him as our Lord and our Saviour and our God. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. As we do that, I just wanted to mention a couple of resources. I'll mention them now rather than later, because I'm doing a little bit of apologetics, all right, trying to build some background foundations as we look at this topic this morning. I wanted to mention two books to you. This is an excellent book by Amy R. Ewing. Do you know the name? She works with the Rabbi Zacharias Trust in Oxford. Why Trust the Bible? Answers to 10 Questions. And I've particularly taken this because as a chapter there, are the biblical manuscripts reliable? Can we trust what we call our Bible, the text that we have in our hand? And I'll delve a little bit into this as we look at our topic this morning. This is an excellent book. Every September, Rabbi Zacharias Trust now run a conference in London called Reboot for teenage kids. We take a number of our young people up. Last year, I think 10 of us went up to London and joined 1,300 other teenagers, listening to some of the best Christian minds we have in this country defending the Christian faith. Reboot. And if you want to, if you're into using YouTube and the internet, then have a look at Reboot online. I meant to bring another book. The first book that Nabal Qureshi wrote is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Have any of you read that book? None of you read Nabal Qureshi's book? He's actually passed away just a couple of years ago, a relatively young man. And it's a superb book. I wasn't able to bring it because it's actually on my iPad in an e-book format, so I could have brought it. But it's an excellent book, and it tells his journey as a Muslim growing up in Scotland. His father worked with the US forces, how he suddenly was brought up a very devout Muslim. When he went to, his father was transferred to the United States, he went to college there, and there he encountered a Christian who was in the same hall, and over a 3-year period, he began a journey of hostility to Christian faith to being absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he deals with all the arguments that Muslims bring. Well, the scriptures have been changed. And as he looked into that, he found that this was not the case. Then Jesus didn't really die and didn't rise again. And as he looked into the evidence for that, that argument was demolished. And Jesus never claimed to be God. And as he looked at that argument, it was demolished. Until all his arguments were demolished, and he eventually came to faith in Jesus Christ and actually worked for a while with Rabbi Zacharias' ministry. This is the second book, No God But One, Evidence for Islam and Christianity, Allah or Jesus, by Nabil Qureshi. You probably find the first book very interesting and very enjoyable, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, Nabil Qureshi. And if you like reading online books, you can download it from Amazon or other sources, and we'll move on from there. So our topic this morning, the question we're asked is, who is Jesus? And let me just start by reading a scripture that I'm going to refer to shortly. But in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked a question to his disciples one day, Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man, we shall see, is a particular title that Jesus used for himself. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We started this morning, and our chairman introduced us to all the imagery and all the graphic artist detail there is of Jesus. And I had a look around the internet, and I found some of these pictures. I don't know if you find them attractive or not. I think Jesus had long blonde hair, a curly beard, and blue eyes. He was a first century Jew, wasn't he? So he had dark hair, probably darkish skin, and he certainly had a beard. We don't know what length his hair was, but if we think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 about the comparative length of male and female hair, it's probably that Jesus' hair was pretty short, not long as it's even depicted in that film, and that's a very good film about the life of Jesus, and it's well acted. But of course, these are the pictures of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that the artists like to present to us. And I don't think many of them would resemble what Jesus Christ actually looked like. He didn't look much different from his disciples, did he? Because why did Judas have to betray him? If he stood out spectacularly differently from them, then why had Judas to guide the soldiers coming to arrest him in the garden to Jesus? He looked like the rest of the 12. So therefore, physically, there do not seem to be any features of Jesus that made him stand out as looking as the most handsome man that ever lived, or the most strongest man that ever lived, or the best physique. We're not told that. Scripture is quiet about that. So who is Jesus? Well, we ask this question, first of all, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And of course, we saw that ringing affirmation given by the disciples. But if we ask that question in our world today, who is Jesus? Well, I was interested to find out that there was a survey done, I think, about 2015 by, I think, the Church of England or some church-related body in England and Wales. And it said, stunningly, that 40% of people in England and Wales did not believe that Jesus ever lived. Can you believe that? Maybe you can't believe that. But yet 43% said they believed in the resurrection, which is interesting too, isn't it? So it seems just about half of society believed that Jesus never lived, and the other half believed that he died and rose again. If you go back to history, you find many opinions about Jesus Christ. Mahatma Gandhi, the great father figure and founder of modern India, said this about Jesus: a man who was completely innocent, offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and he became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. Wonderful words. And he would have meetings in Delhi, and sometimes he would read from the Hindu scriptures, and sometimes he would read from the New Testament. He had a great respect for Jesus. But Gandhi also said, I cannot offer to Jesus Christ solitary lordship. Yes, I admire Jesus, and he was a great man, and he died this death, but I will not exalt him above any other of the great religious leaders of history. He would not accept that Jesus was Lord and God. Napoleon Bonaparte, okay, that famous French leader and general. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but in what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions of men would die for him. Not bad, is it? Not bad from Napoleon, that French leader. Albert Einstein, great Jewish scientific mind. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. Again, a statement that affirms a great respect for Jesus. Doesn't go beyond that, because he was probably agnostic or perhaps tending towards atheism in his life, but he certainly appreciated the person of Jesus he found in the Gospels. Cummings in the modern world, let's take what John Lennon said, okay? I believe in God, but not as one thing, not as an old man in the sky. Well, that's not the sort of God that any of us believe in, is it? That's a caricature. Whoever talked about God being an old man in the sky? Perhaps in some of the fables and some of the children's books that we have, but that's not the God of the Bible, as you've seen. I believe that what God, people call God, is something in all of us. So God's within us, okay? I believe that what Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest said was right. It's just the translations that got us wrong. So how do we know the translations got it wrong? Not a lot of logical sense and argument in that statement, but there we are. And of course, you'll find many opinions that lie about Jesus Christ. So as we come to the question about who is Jesus, I want to make several points this morning. Jesus is not a myth or made-up character, as 40% of our society seem to indicate they believed. He is a person of history. And first of all, we have the evidence of the Gospels. In our New Testament, we have four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the evidence is pretty strong. There are presently 5, 6, 8, 6 early Greek manuscripts in existence today for the New Testament. That's a huge number, as we will look at a comparative table. And when we look at earlier copies of Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic languages, there are over 24,000 manuscripts. That's a huge body of evidence. And the thing is that they all cohere. There's very little differences. Any differences are minor points of scribal error in transmission. And they're ancient. That what you see up there is the fragment held in John Ryland's University in Manchester. A fragment of John's Gospel from probably about 120 AD, just a few years after it was written, and you have a fragment of the Gospel. It's only a fragment, but that coheres and consists with the New Testament scriptures. And Peter Williams, in fact, who is the head of Tyndale House in Cambridge, has just written a good book. I've not got it yet. It's just out. I think Good Book Company are holding on the trustworthiness of the manuscripts that we have for the Gospels today. If you actually go back into history, now that's a table with a lot of detail in it, all right. But these are some great historic names that you might know. I'm sure not many will have read many of these people, but there they are, okay. Homer, the Iliad, Demosthenes, Thucydides, Caesar, okay. These are the dates that their works were written. That is the earliest copy that we have. That's the time span between the original writing and the earliest copy. Look at the time span, 1100, 750, 1200, 800, 1300, 1300, 1200. Caesar, okay, we all believe that Caesar invaded Britain in 55 BC, don't we? Anyone doubt that? How do we know? Caesar's records. How many copies do we have? Oh, we've got 10 copies of Caesar's record. The oldest one, it's a copy 1,000 years after he wrote. How can we trust? We don't question that fact, do we? And when we come to the Gospels, the New Testament, there we have it, all right? The approximate time span between the original and copy, less than 100 years, which in ancient history is a short time. Number of copies? 5,600, we've already seen that figure. Accuracy of copies, 99.5%. Now what I'm wanting to make the point here this morning is when people say it's all a myth, we can't trust the Gospels, there's a fairly strong body of evidence that we can present that the texts that we have in our hand, the Gospels that we read, are highly accurate. They are affirmed and they're backed by huge documentary evidence. And to reject the evidence is really to lose your intellectual credibility, that we can believe the Gospels as they reckon for us. Jesus is not a myth or made-up character, because not only is there the evidence of the Gospel, there's the evidence of relatively contemporary non-Christian historians. So these were not Christians writing to defend the faith or to present their case. These were people who lived round about the same time. And what did they say? And I've only taken three of these, but there are many more. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote the history of the Jewish wars when the temple was destroyed. He lived round about AD 37 to 101, so very much the time of the New Testament development. And this is what he wrote. There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these, and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. Now, maybe he's writing a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but that is, he's writing what was the common currency of belief at that time when he wrote these words. Here is another historian, a Roman historian, Tacitus. These are his dates, so he overlaps certainly with the later New Testament, but particularly with what Nero did in Rome, consequently to get rid of the report. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures, and a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom their name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. So there he's writing about what happened and about the growth of Christianity. And he affirms that Jesus was crucified by the procurator Pontius Pilate in Judea at that time. And then finally we move on to Lucian, another Greek historian, writer and rhetorician. He's writing a bit later, 120 perhaps, after 180 AD. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified in that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with a general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion which are so common among them. And then it was impressed in them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take quite in faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. So there is another contemporary non-Christian historian writing about how the Christian church had developed. Now, there are more that we could come to, but because of time, we're going to move on. If we had no Gospels and only non-Christian historical sources, the evidence we would find is we know that first Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Second, many people believed that he performed healings and exorcisms. Third, some people believed he was the Jewish Messiah. Fourth, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. Fifth, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Sixth, despite this shameful death, his followers believed that he was still alive, spread beyond Palestine, so there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. And seventh, all kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men and women, slave and free, worshipped him as God. So that's not taking the evidence from the Gospels. That's taking the evidence from a number of contemporary non-Christian historians, what they wrote about the Christians and the development of the Christian church. So the Gospels affirm the reality of Jesus, and the documentary evidence is strong, and non-Christian historians affirm these facts. So there we are. That is a good basis to move ahead. So what do Christians believe about Jesus? This is a very famous statement from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, and some of you might have seen it before, but it's worth going through again. It's the argument Josh McDowell has developed: liar, lunatic, or Lord. Who is Jesus? He's either a liar, he's either mad, he's a lunatic, or else he is Lord. And Lewis wrote these words, and they still ring so well today. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil in hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And in a sense, this is the issue that we all face, isn't it? When we encounter Jesus Christ, who is he? Is he a man who just made up a myth about himself and told lies? But then you read the words of Jesus, what he talked about, that you read the Sermon on the Mount, these truths that speak to our hearts. Someone who was a deceiver surely could not have spoken in that way. Or was he deceived? Was he mentally unbalanced? Or was he really whom he claimed to be? And the question is, does it really matter? We're having a debate this morning, perhaps, and we're talking about those who believe that Jesus is a myth and those who believe in a historical character, those who believe he lived and died but didn't rise again, those who believe he lived but didn't die, those who believe that he lived and died and rose again. That is our Christian position. Does it matter? Yes, it is a fundamental issue. Jesus said, and you have it up here in the front of the church, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. If Jesus is God, if he is the Son of God, then he is, as stated here, is the only way to God. So it is important. It is of absolute fundamental importance. And the early church believed that. Peter stood up not many weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection, and he said to the Jewish nation, neither is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. The early church also preached that Jesus was the only way to know God, the only way to salvation. So it is a fundamental issue. Let's just move back then to some more evidence. Let's move to the Gospels. As we said, we've got four Gospels. How do the Gospel narratives present Jesus? What picture are they giving of him? Mark was probably the first Gospel written. And interestingly, although there was a tend to date the Gospels very late and even into the second century, modern scholarship is bringing the date back earlier and earlier. And many people are now believing that Mark's Gospel may have been written before AD 60. Peter was probably the main source for what Mark wrote, as some of the early historians emphasize. And Mark describes Jesus in his Gospel. He begins Mark verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He just dashes straight into his narrative. He doesn't tell us about the birth of Jesus, doesn't tell us about the events of his boyhood and growing up. He jumps straight in, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark reaches its climax as a Gospel. When at the cross, a Roman in charge of the execution party says these words, truly, this man was the Son of God. So what Mark, in his bustling, fast-moving narrative, is presenting to us is this man, Jesus, is the Son of God, and through faith in him, we may know God and receive life. So Mark, the earliest Gospel, says very clearly and very definitely, the person I'm presenting to you and describing is the Son of God. Matthew, the first Gospel, written particularly to people of Jewish background. And Matthew has a couple of interesting comments. At the beginning in chapter 1, it reads, the angel says to Joseph, you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is going to come to be with you. God is going to act. God is going to fulfill his promises, Joseph. I'm sending Jesus Christ into the world. Matthew ends with Jesus' words, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Emmanuel, Jesus who came to be with us, is still with us always to the end of the age. That great theme that marches through Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew is saying, Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one that the Jewish people were looking for. But he didn't just come for Israel. He came for the whole world, and at the end of the narrative, he sends his disciples into all the world to make the good news known. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, come for the whole world. That's how Jesus is presented in Matthew's Gospel. What about Luke? Luke is a meticulously researched Gospel. He makes that point at the very beginning. He went out and he spoke to the evidence, to the eyewitnesses. He was a non-Jew. He was a Greek, he was a physician, but yet he became part of Paul's apostolic team. And in his moving around with Paul and the time he spent in Palestine, he did his research and he brought his narrative together. And at the end, he said, he quotes the word of Jesus. Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So what is Luke doing for us as he writes his narrative? He presents Jesus as a perfect man. No one had ever lived a life like this. Who's died and risen, and he's now offering salvation to all nations. So Jesus came just not for one particular group of people who were looking for their deliverer. He came for the world. He came for all peoples in earth. And the final gospel and the latest gospel is the gospel of John. And John writes, "These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." He builds his narrative up very carefully, and at the end he makes this great statement. "I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who gives life to all who believe in him." So these are the four gospel records, so firmly attested with documentary backing, that present who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the perfect man, the Son of God, who gives life to all who believe in him. That is who Jesus is, presented very clearly for us in these four gospels. But we move on, because what did Jesus say about himself? That's what the gospel writers wrote, and they wrote after the event, and of course they may have twisted the evidence for their own purpose, some people would say. They were writing with a particular agenda. What claims did Jesus make about himself to confirm this presentation of him? Well, Jesus said a number of things about himself, and I've chosen a few that we can emphasize this morning. First of all, he said that he came down from heaven. He said that he existed before he was born. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So that's a great claim, isn't it? That's a non-human claim. He said that before Abraham was born, he existed. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's an amazing statement. And what did the Jews do? They picked up stones to throw at him. Now, why would they do that? Because they said he was blaspheming. He was claiming to be God. They understood pretty clearly what Jesus was claiming and saying when he spoke these words. And they reacted vigorously against him, trying to kill him. Jesus said he had authority on earth to forgive sins. What human being can claim that? What ordinary person can say, "I can forgive you for all the stuff that you've done. Go away, be in peace, I forgive you"? That doesn't mean very much. But Jesus said he had authority on earth to forgive sins. But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, the paralytic, "I say to your eyes, pick up your bed and go home." The man picked up his bed, he went home. So Jesus was demonstrating with the evidence that he was able to forgive sins. Again, an amazing claim that Jesus made. Jesus said he was the Son of Man. Now let's dig into this a little bit better. Because using that term, the Son of Man, he refers to this messianic divine figure that Daniel saw in a vision hundreds of years before Jesus was born. In Daniel chapter 7, we read these words, this great prophecy of what was going to take place. "Behold, to the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days," term used for God, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And this vision in Daniel chapter 7 of the future world empires that would rise, and how God in the midst of these great empires was going to set up his own everlasting kingdom, sees the one who will inaugurate this kingdom, and he calls him the Son of Man. "The clouds of heaven, there came like the Son of Man." When Jesus was tried, standing before those who were wanting to kill him, to condemn him to death, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you really the Messiah? Are you the anointed one that we're expecting?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Where's that coming from? That's coming from Daniel, isn't it? And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? They all condemned him as deserving of death. They recognize very clearly in that courtroom what Jesus was claiming to be. He was claiming to be the messianic Son of Man who was going to rule over the kingdoms of this world, to rule over the universe. Jesus said that he would die and rise again. He predicted it. And as you read again through the gospel narratives, you read that on several occasions as they were traveling towards Jerusalem, he told his disciples what lay ahead. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what it was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit in him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." Spoken before his death, Jesus predicted and knew all that would take place. He said he would die and rise again. And finally, we've already seen this, he said that all authority was his. Before he left his disciples, he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So as we pick our way through the Gospels, in these six areas, we see the very clear statements and claims that Jesus made about himself, that he was the Son of God, that he had come down from heaven, that he existed before Abraham, that he was this messianic Son of Man figure, that he would die and rise again, and that all authority was his. This is what Jesus claimed. This is what we as Christians believe about who Jesus is. How did the early church see Jesus? These are the gospel narratives. We move on because the book of Acts and the writing, many of the writings of the New Testament took place after Jesus' death and resurrection and return to heaven. Peter preaches in Jerusalem just 50 days after the resurrection. And he says these words, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What a stupendous claim. What fantastic courage Peter had. What enabling from the Holy Spirit to stand and proclaim that Jesus is Lord and Christ. That is what the early church believed. That is what Christians believe. Paul writes about 30 years later a letter to Philippi. And there we have some of the best loved and best known words in the New Testament. Some people believe that this probably was one of the early Christian hymns. There's a number of great statements in the writings of Paul, and people say this may well actually have been sung as an affirmation of faith by early Christians. We sing it. We've got a number of hymns now that we sing based on these words, because they're such wonderful words describing what the church believes and what we believe about who Jesus is. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't have to hold on to it as if he was scared of losing it. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, the form of God, form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the early Christians sang, yes, we believe that Jesus was God. We believe that he stepped down into time. He took human form, in fact, the form of a slave. And he went willingly all the way down to the cross, but God exalted him by raising him from the dead, and he's now seated at God's right hand, and one day the whole universe will acknowledge that he is Lord. That's quite a claim, isn't it? That's quite a statement. That's quite a song to sing as we affirm our faith in the crucified and risen Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Lord and our Savior. These great words of Paul. And again, we've had these quoted to us earlier, how the early church sees Jesus. Paul again, in another great passage in Colossians chapter 1, describes affirms the faith of the church, the faith of believers in Jesus Christ and what we believe about him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He holds the whole universe in place. Amazing statement. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now this great passage is packed with so many wonderful statements about the nature of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, that we read it and we affirm it and we confess that Jesus is our Lord, our God, our Savior, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Reconciler, the one who makes peace by his blood shed on the cross. How the early church saw Jesus. What the church believes. In the early Christian centuries, of course, there was a lot of debate about theology. If you do much reading in church history, you will know there were many councils that took place. And one of the things the church was trying to do was to define the nature of Jesus, that he was God and man at the same time. How can this be? You know, did God just inhabit a body, or was Jesus' humanity real? And there were all sorts of different tensions taking place and all sorts of extremes that the church went to. And the church had to wrestle with this, and they had to define it. And they did this by producing a number of creeds that we still, the Church of God, still affirms today. And one of these was called the Chalcedon Definition, where they tried to define the two natures of Jesus, and it was hard, very hard to do. And at the end of the day, we are left with something that is a mystery. How can Jesus be perfectly human, growing as a boy to become a man, increasing in wisdom and stature, but yet God incarnate at the same time? And so the church said, well, he was truly God and he was truly man. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. Now, of course, there's a lot of deep theology going on here, isn't there? And we could discuss this in the church and start, and we still discuss it, but yet it is defining that when in Jesus we don't see two people, we don't see someone with a tense within himself, we see one person with two natures, combined in him, truly God and truly man. And then we try to understand it with our mind, how it operates, and it's beyond our thinking, because of course, this is divine. It's trying to explain the nature of God, something so beyond our thinking. And we read the Bible, and this is the position that we come to, and we accept it by faith, although we cannot always explain it with words. And I think the early church in the 4th century did well by choosing these very carefully thought out words, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, unconfusably, the natures didn't confuse each other, unchangeably, he continues the same eternally, man and God, indivisibly, you don't divide them into separate parts, inseparably, they're united in the one person, the two natures, truly God and truly man. That is what the church believes about who Jesus is. So we come to an end as we move towards our climax. Jesus asked at the beginning his disciples, who do you say that I am? And so the question to us today is, what do you think about Jesus? Do you admire him? Do you value what he wrote? Do you love to read his Sermon on the Mount, although you realize how far you fall short of that? Do you see him as a good man, or do you see him as more? Do you acknowledge him today as your Savior? Sorry, there's a typo there. Is he your Savior, Lord, and God, or is he just a good man of history? It is an important question. There was an old rhyme that my father used to quote. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him. Do you understand the words? What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme? You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him. Who is Jesus? I can stand here today, and I know many other here can stand up. He is my Lord, my God, and my Savior. I love him, and I follow him, and I will see him one day. I'll be in his presence, to dwell with him eternally, and to serve in his eternal kingdom when that is set up. I wonder if we share the same hope because of what we affirm about Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song as we close and affirm our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can look at this great truth this morning. We can look at Jesus Christ, and we thank you for him. We thank you that, as we have said, as we've seen at the beginning, Jesus said one day, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And although you, O God, are invisible, hid from our eyes in eternal light, yet you have made yourself visible in Christ. And as we read the narratives and as we look at him and think about his life, we see all that you are like. We see the greatness of your love towards us. We see the wonders of your grace. We find the wonders of your mercy too. And above all, we see the greatness of your holiness, because it wasn't sufficient that he came, but he had to die as a sacrifice for our sins. So Lord, we affirm our faith in you today. We pray that you help us to follow you and walk in your ways day by day. And if you've not answered this question, Lord, give us the grace to go on searching so that we will find him and come to know him and receive him as Lord and Savior of our lives. So bless us, we pray. Bless this church and all that we seek to do to serve you in this community, for Jesus' sake. Amen.